Thanks, Hubert. You'll notice that the music is sort of focused on this being Labor Day weekend. But as I will explain in the sermon, I kind of changed the topic. So I think I have permission to do that, but you'll hear why. You probably know that post-apocalyptic and dystopian novels and television shows and movies are all the rage right now. One of the best known ones is Margaret Atwood's early book, actually, but recent popular TV show, The Handmaid's Tale. But there's also Margaret Atwood's more recent Mad Adam trilogy. There's Cormac McCarthy's The Road. There's Suzanne Collins' The Hunger Games series of books and movies. There's the Silo series of books by Hugh Howey. And even in its own way, the Game of Thrones, which is really popular, is a dystopian, end-of-the-world sort of book. These books are all about the end of the world as we know it, and how people do or don't survive the end of the world. The best-selling post-apocalyptic dystopian story of all time is found in the Bible. It's the story of Noah's Ark. In the flood story, nearly all of the world's population is killed in a huge global flood that makes Hurricane Harvey seem like a spring shower by comparison. Only a dozen or so people survive Noah's flood. And while the flood story is told with a minimum of detail, when you read it, it's easy to imagine what it suggests. Doomed humans screaming for mercy at the door of an ark who's floating away. Drowned bodies floating everywhere. And later, after the waters cover the face of the earth, not a bird or a butterfly, nor even a windswept leaf flitters across the sky. In the Bible's post-apocalyptic flood story, everyone and everything dies, except for Noah and his family and a few animals. So it's interesting, don't you think, that we rarely think of the Noah's flood story as post-apocalyptic or dystopian? In fact, we mostly remember the flood story in the exact opposite way. We remember it as a heartwarming fairy tale kind of story. I mean, look at your screens. You've seen these pictures all over the place. The story of how cute animals, two by two, make their way to the ark. And those pictures are so pretty, aren't they? And we romanticize and we sanitize the flood story. It's about happy bumblebees and monkeys and parrots and chameleons. And in one of those pictures that you're going to see, there's even a couple of dinosaurs. There's no hint in these pictures of the flood story that it was a catastrophe, a cataclysm. Given the actual story in the Bible, and it is a story, it is a myth, but given the actual story in the Bible, these pictures on your screens make about as much sense as putting party dresses and tuxes on concentration camp survivors. In doing so, these pretty pictures also ignore and deny the hard and practical theological issue that's really at the heart of the flood story. Now, this hard issue that's at the core of the flood story is not what you might think it is. When you read the story, the first thing you think is, what a frightening and terrible picture of God this is. But that's not the point of this flood story. It's not how could God destroy the whole world. It's not how can a creative, kind, and forgiving God send tsunamis and floods and earthquakes that destroy and kill. This is not the central issue of the story, because all ancient people, the Hebrews and the Babylonians and Akkadians who also told this story, all those people, they thought that gods were the root cause of everything that happened. It's just presumed. The gods made babies and decided when old men and women would die. The gods sent plagues and droughts in their time, but also rain and harvests. That is, in that pre-scientific tradition, the only way they could have imagined to tell the story of Noah's Ark was to make God the one who sent the flood. And while we might find that portrait of God objectionable today, and we do, the writers and audience of that time could not have imagined any of the different scientific scenarios that involve physics or geology that we would use to explain the flood. It had to be God for them. In sum, the writer of the flood story just wasn't trying to make a point about God or about God's power with the story. And in fact, the writer of the flood story wanted to make a totally different theological point. A point not about God, but a point about humans and human responsibility. When the first Hebrews heard this story, what was surprising to them, what would have perhaps even shocked them, was this story's emphasis on human morality and responsibility. The hints of this are all through the three chapters in which the flood story is told. In chapter 6, before the flood, we're told that humans did evil things. They did so much evil that it stunk all the way to heaven. The earth was, quote, filled with violence. The world's population was corrupted to the core and needed to be cleansed, says the writer of Genesis. This focus on morality is a new thing in the Bible's flood story. In the more ancient Babylonian and Akkadian versions of the flood story, God destroys the world with a flood, not because humans are doing evil things, but because there's too many humans. And they're making a lot of noise partying, and they're keeping the gods up at night. In Noah's story, however, not only does God want more humans, we read twice that Noah's family should be fruitful and multiply, but God wants humans to be good. This concern with morality, with righteousness, with goodness, is a first, I think, in human literature. And in the flood story, it is the main surprising point of the whole narrative. God sees that the wickedness of humankind was great, and that every inclination and thought of their heart was evil. But also, quote, Noah found favor in God's sight, and Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He did, quote, all that God commanded him. In Noah's story, both the evil that most humans do and the good that a few humans do are the story's central concern. And we learn that doing good is what God wants from humans. Now, after the flood, and after Noah pleases God with aromatic burnt offerings, God promises never to destroy the world again with a flood. God gives humans the rainbow, too, because the rainbow is a sign of God's promise that he will never destroy the world again. But then in chapter 9, there follow these strange words. God says to Noah, "The fear and dread of you humans shall rest on every animal of the earth, and every bird of the air, and everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea, into your hand they are delivered. As the story of the flood ends, with its focus on human responsibility to do good, God warns that because humans are powerful, because humans are moral agents who can bless or curse the world they live in, the dread of humans lies upon the created order. Or to put it in plainer English, because humans are powerful, all of creation, all of nature, is going to be afraid of us. God will never destroy the world again. But these words suggest that people could and might. And creation's plants and animals know it, and so they are afraid. The flood story ends with a reminder that it is up to humans to do good or bad, for better or for worse, for all the earth. Now, I wanted to preach the flood story this morning because of Hurricane Harvey. I had planned to preach on the meaning of work, but with the headlines all week long about people on rooftops and people drowning and levees breaking and record rainfalls, and President Trump saying he would do a better job of rescuing people than any other president before, I felt like I had to preach about floods. Floods are on our minds. Along with nuclear weapons tests after the news of this morning, another occasion for thinking about human responsibility. But the central concern of the biblical flood story, human agency and responsibility, human power to do good or ill to the earth, it ought still be one of our key central concerns as we live our lives. Because the dread of humanity continues to rest upon every animal of the earth, on every biome, on every forest, on every ocean. And for good reason. We've given creation lots of reasons to dread us. We've ravished this planet. From the collapse, just a few examples, from the collapse of the cod stock in Atlantic Canada. Imagine, in the 1500s and 1600s, Portuguese seafarers said you could walk on the back of the cod from Portugal to Newfoundland. But it's gone. From the collapse of the cod stock in Atlantic Canada to the poisoning of Pacific salmon stocks through the inadvertent release of farmed Atlantic salmon on the West Coast this week. From global warming due to greenhouse gases that are a likely factor in the increasing number and severity of hurricanes, to the die-off of tens of thousands of square miles of lodgepole pine in western forests, which are all burning up now, due to the fact that winters are no longer cold enough in the West to kill mountain pine beetles, from the lack of building regulations that make Houston a trap for flood damage, to the excess of garbage in the seas, so much plastic that it would cover a country the size of South Africa, the dread of us humans lies heavy on creation because we have shown again and again that overall, taking care of this planet is not our priority. And matters will improve only if we embrace one of the key themes at the heart of the flood story here, the plight of this planet is our responsibility and not God's. We are this planet's moral agents. We are the ones who can pass laws and create infrastructure that saves or enhances the planet. Only we can pay the price in changed personal habits, in increased taxes where necessary, in donations to deserving organizations or volunteerism for them. Only we can make things right or not. We are the parents and the aunts and the uncles and the godparents of the children and the great-grandchildren who will live with what we do today 50 and 100 years from now. Our lifestyles and choices about whether foreign aid should be measured in tanks and guns and armored military personnel carriers, whether our foreign aid should be measured in those things or in schools and agricultural technology, that will make all the difference, for example, for sub-Saharan Africa, and it will make all the difference for how many refugees from Africa seek to trek to Europe or here to escape hunger and poverty and violence caused in no small measure by our economic choices, our global warming, our politics, our focus on consumerism, and more for me, myself, and I. Noah's story is apocalyptic and dystopian, though our children's books are in denial of this. We, as adults, ought not be in denial about one of the story's key points. Noah's story is about how we humans are the moral agents here. Or immoral. There's no middle ground. This planet is our one home. It is the only gig going. We have to take responsibility and not wait for someone in Ottawa or Queen's Park or at the UN to take it for us. We have to create the popular feeling and the votes and the urge and the desire to change the world. So though I wish I could say this morning, don't worry, you know the story of the flood says God will never destroy the world again. All dystopian and post-apocalyptic novels are therefore just fiction. I wish I could say that, but I cannot. Because the point of the flood story is that even if God isn't going to destroy, it is up to us to decide whether or not we will usher in that dystopian and post-apocalyptic future for our planet, or whether we will bless the planet and our descendants after us. Amen.